Turn together now to Isaiah chapter 26, and we're going to read at verse 19. Isaiah 26 at verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And so on down to the end of the chapter. Let's read the prophecy of Isaiah. There are so many parallels and so many connections, not only with the New Testament, but with our own experience as we journey on through this world. And the book begins in chapter 1 by highlighting the sins of the people of God, the sins of Israel, the sins of Judah. And we arrive in the last two chapters and we see that the prophet speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. So we begin where things went wrong and we reach the place where God has finally put everything right. And in the words of John Milton, we reach that place which is paradise regained, and we're coming from paradise lost. And along that path, where these two are linked together, there are the problems that we face. There is the way in which God has spoken into these problems, and especially the way he has done that from chapter 42 to chapter 53 in the experience of the one is called the servant of Jehovah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming, and we can see the cross so clearly in Isaiah chapter 53. So it's the gospel addressing your sin situation, and it's the gospel that helps us to see how God, through the gospel and through the person of his Son, changes the world to make it what he desires it to be. And sometimes our experiences, as was true of them, sometimes our experience is not one of joy. It's not one of celebration. Sometimes it can be one of desolation. It can be a time when everything seems to be falling apart. And we see that not only when the people of God are removed from our midst and we're so much the poorer for their passing, as we look across even this room tonight, we are reminded of the richness of those that God blessed us with, and they're no longer here. And these things bring their own emotions into the hearts and lives of those who are left behind. And we can have a sense of desolation for other reasons as well. And as we look into this chapter, that's exactly the situation that the people of God are in. And what does God want them to do? Surprisingly, he's giving them a song. And there's so much of a lesson in that itself, that when I'm desolate, and when I think I've lost everything, that God wants me to sing. And in a sense, we can say, does God really understand what I'm going through? But it's because he does that he wants me to sing. And see the way in which the chapter begins. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And as we read down through the song, there's what God has done. There's what has happened to them. There's what they desire. And ultimately, there is a sense that they cannot do anything about it. And it's hard to sing a song when we get to that point. And that's where this song comes to its climax tonight. And we, in many ways, God needs to take us to that very point so that you and I will say, we cannot do anything without you. We cannot accomplish anything. And we read verse 18, and that's what it says, verse 17 and 18. We have accomplished no deliverance on the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. We are ineffective. And in the midst of that ineffectiveness, there's a sense of desolation around us. And we come to sing this song. And I want us to look at this section of the song tonight and to see how it speaks into our circumstances in life, and the points, the times at which We're at these low points, and God wants us to lift our hearts and to lay hold of the truths about him and what he will do when we can do nothing ourselves. And the first thing is the obvious thing. Perhaps I want us to see that there is in these verses a promise. God makes a promise. It is said of the promises of God that the promises are the God that are the fuel or the oil that move the wheels of the people of God down through the Old Testament. Were it not for the promises, they would grind to a halt. We know what that feels like emotionally. As we journey on through life, sometimes we run out of fuel. And that God sends us a promise. And the promise that he sends here is remarkable, because it comes to them into the very context of the thing that troubles them most. And that is that their loved ones are dead. What is God going to say to this people that's going to make them sing a song in that kind of situation? And it is the promise that your dead shall live. God recognizes that those who are dead, that they are a personal loss to the people to whom he is speaking. They are your dead. And we journey through life, we come to these moments, and we experience death, and we come to that place where we know for sure that they are our dead ones. Because some of us, part of us, goes with them. And we find ourselves struggling to cope with the very thing that God has done, because death has robbed, it's taken away. And every one of us here tonight, at some point in life, we've come to that place. And this can speak into us, and it will say to us, you're dead ones. Those whom we had in our hearts, they were our living ones. And we lived life so much because they were living with us. And suddenly they are gone, and they become our dead ones. And what can God say to us in the middle of all of that pain and all of that loss? He says to us that they shall live. Unbelievable. I go to the Braga Cemetery, and I carry those who lived with us as we go to the Dalmore Cemetery, and we do the same. And we're taking our dead ones with us. And we're laying them in the ground. And most of us are looking into that grave that is now filled with our dead ones. And there is no thought to what God says that will enable us to sing this song. There is no thought that the people of God, whom we are laying in the ground, there is no thought that God is saying, your dead ones will live. And there is such an absence of that hope when we stand over a grave that it is impossible for us to sing the song. But God wants to tell us in our hearts tonight, as we look into the tomb, the grave of our dead ones whom we loved, who are the people of God, as we look down there, they shall live. And they shall live because of the way in which God himself will work. Their bodies shall rise. The best translation, as far as I can see, of that phrase is this. And it's God that's speaking in this verse. My corpses shall rise. Isn't that stunning? That we come to bury our dead ones, and we put them in the ground, and God is saying, they are my corpses. They were his people in the world, and he loved them in the world, and he cherished them, and he carried them into this place through all of their afflictions, and they are laid in the ground. And God is looking down and saying, they are my corpses. And the beauty of the death of the people of God is so much exaggerated now when we think about that. And so often we will say, our loved ones are not here. They have gone to be with Jesus. God says more than that. God says, they are my corpses. Yes, they have gone to be with me, but this still is part of them, and this part of them also belongs to me. And so, when I think of that, and when God reminds me of that, there is a sense of joy coming in the door that grief has slammed shut. And the joy of God helps me to begin to sing this song, that this is going to change completely. Not only because God has promised life, but such is his interest in this body of his own child that is now laid in the tomb, such is his interest that he still treats it as the corpse, the body of his own precious child. And we can go to that cemetery in Ezekiel chapter 37. And there are thousands in it. And they have been dead for a long time. And the people of God are hopeless and helpless. And God is saying, come along to the cemetery scene. Let's watch this movie picture. Let's see what happens here. What do you see? Oh, I see a cemetery is full of dead, dry bones. Can these bones live? And you get the sense of, get real. How can these dead bones, who are so dry, how can they possibly live? And then that message goes out. Prophesy to the wind, to the Spirit of God. Come from the four corners and breathe upon these bones so that they might live. And the cemetery becomes a place where a huge army of the people of God, where they stand up and they are ready to march on with their God. That's the cause of our joy. That's the cause of singing the song. And as he addresses those to whom he is writing, the Lord also addresses those about whom he is writing. He addresses the corpses, our dead ones that are in the ground. He addresses them. And if it is remarkable that he asks those who are mourning, their loved ones, asking them to sing for joy, he does something completely that blows you away with regard to those who are dead. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. You who dwell in the dust. How do we understand that? Is he speaking to the corpse? Or is he speaking to the souls of believers who immediately enter into glory, made perfect in holiness? Is he addressing them with regard to the bodies? However we're going to understand it, he's addressing those who are dead. And when he addresses them, he wants them to waken up and to sing for joy. We can see it as something that's going to happen in the day when the bodies will rise, that glorious day of final resurrection of the people of God. Awake. Those, says Paul, who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with them. The finger of God that closes the eyes of his people in sleep. And they go into the dust from whence they came, and they pass to be with Christ. They are asleep in Jesus. How beautiful can death become? It cannot be more beautiful than the fatherly care of God reaching down to his child in the world and ensuring that at this point of moving on, that it is asleep. And who knows, as much as we can imagine, who knows what's happening to a Christian at that point in life when they are shutting their eyes to this world and opening them in the glory of God that is asleep. And here, awaken and sing for joy, for your dew is as a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. It's giving us an image that arises out of the Palestine agricultural scene. And for 70% of the year, the growth and vegetation in Palestine was dependent upon the dew. We read Psalm 133, as the dew on Hermon, which speaks about the unity of the people of God. But they were dependent upon that, and the dew would descend. And when the dew descended, it moisturized the dry ground. And the seed that was planted began to germinate and to bud and to grow. And what seemed dead and what seemed without life suddenly becomes a fruitful field. And that's how God wants those who are dead, our dead ones, who are his people. He wants them to think of the way in which on this great day the earth itself will be like a pregnant woman. And the life of God will come down. We read in Psalm 72 that God and Jesus, God's King in his power, that he will come down like the rain on the mown grass. And suddenly and unexpectedly, in every cemetery in the whole of this earth, God is going to come down by the power of his Spirit, and we're going to see the earth breaking into life because there is life in it and there is life coming out from it. And my reason for joy seem, the reasons, the building blocks in my joy, they just seem to go from one to the other. And now I'm reaching the heights of the joy of the song because I'm reaching the final demonstration of the life and the power of God as he redeems his people. Your dew is a dew of light. The earth will give birth to the dead. And again, if their corpses, if God says that they are my corpses, the same is true in this part of the verse. I will be their dew of light. It's God himself that is the dew, his descending power and presence. Listen, that tonight calls for joy. When we think of our loved ones, our dead ones, when we think of the corpses of the people of God, when we think of what God is saying to us tonight, and what God will say to them. How can we not have joy? Of course we're going to have sadness. Of course we're going to grieve over them. But how can we not have joy? That's what God wants us to do. To sing this song. Because he will triumph over death. And he will rescue and he will deliver. And the day will come. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when death is swallowed up in victory. And the day that chapter 25 here speaks about so clearly. This is our God. We have waited for him in verse 9, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He will wipe away tears from all faces. I don't know how we can have the supreme joy in a perfect state, but tears of joy are good in this life. And can we have this perfect joy? God is wiping away the tears of sadness. But such are my emotions in this world that I cannot imagine being filled with joy without crying tears of joy. Perhaps I'm mistaken and God knows better. And if I can have the highest level of joy without tears, then I look forward to that anyway. that he will wipe away the tears of sorrow and of grief. The promise. Let's think of all who have gone before us. We'll never forget them. We remember them every day. But let's have joy when we do that. And joy because of God. And let's sing the song that God wants us to sing. But along with the promise, there is postponement. This is not going to happen immediately. And that's the problem. They are in a world which is so different to this. And as they wait for this day, God is saying to them, that's not going to happen now. For a little while, you have to be doing something else. In verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. In summary terms, he wants them to remain faithful. That's a challenge. One of the biggest questions raised against God by the society around us down through generations is how can the God, a good God that you describe, how can he allow suffering? Why does he not do something about suffering and something about death? Well, there's a mystery to that. And these very questions can not only challenge our own faith, but undermine our faith to the extent that our faith begins to tremble and to shake, that we don't have all the answers, and nor do they. But he does want us to enter our chambers and to shut your doors behind you. And in the Old Testament, there are two places in particular where the people of God were asked to shut their doors. And these two occasions were occasions of judgment and salvation. And the first of these is in the story of Noah, when God was going to judge the world because he regretted he had made man, and the whole world was filled with wickedness. And the evil desires of the hearts of the people seemed to get worse and worse. And the God who created man for his own glory sees man degenerating more and more with every passing generation. And he wants to call a halt to that. And he wants to destroy man from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in his sight. And Noah was commanded to build an ark for the saving of himself and of his family and the animals that went in with him. And when the ark was complete and the day of the judgment arrived, Noah went into the ark and God shut him in. He was closed in the place of God's provision for his salvation in obedience to God because of the grace of God. And the other occasion is when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And God said he's going to bring death into every family in the land of Egypt. A massive day of grief and mourning is going to descend on the whole land of Egypt. And here are the people of God. They're in the center of that. And God says to Moses with regard to his own people, let every family find a lamb, a Passover lamb, and let them keep it, let them prepare it, let them sacrifice it, and let them put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and let them shut their doors and stay inside their chambers. And when I come into the land of Egypt, when the angel of death comes, I will see the blood and I will pass over. judgment and salvation. And I come into the New Testament, and all of these images, they bring me to the person of Jesus. And I hear Jesus saying, I am the door of the sheep. By me, if anyone enters in, he will be saved. So yes, he wants me to go into to my chamber and my home and to do what I should be doing in faithfulness to him. But he wants me especially to ensure that I've got in through this door, which is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, to go into that security. Because not only is he the door, he is the doorkeeper. And he will lie across the door, and no one that's going to harm those who are on the inside, no one will be allowed in there. Enter your chambers and shut your door. And Jesus speaks about those who pray in secret, those who go behind closed doors and give expression to their trust in God and show their faithfulness to God. They do that in private. But they don't live in private, but that the whole picture is one of trusting in the Lord Jesus, of living faithfully in a relationship with God, and ensuring that we go on and continue to do so until this time is over. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For the people of God in the days of Isaiah, the fury was the way in which the judgment of God had come upon the nation. And we can summarize that by simply saying it was the fact that God was continuing to fulfill his purposes and his plans. And there in Jerusalem, in 600 BC, and the place is desolate, and people have died, and people have been killed by the enemy. The whole place is a scene which is far removed from what they expected. But God wants them to recognize that this scene, which they are now experiencing, is part of the purposes of God, and God continues to work out these purposes, and they have to remain faithful and loyal to him as he does so. And that's where you and I need faith. When we don't understand, we have to believe that God knows what he's doing. When our own circumstances are not what we expected, we have to believe that. When the circumstances of a congregation or of the church of Jesus is different to what we would expect, we have to believe that God knows what he is doing, and we have to remain faithful and loyal. And the danger to which we are so often exposed is that when things are not what we expected, that we lose our focus and lose our faithfulness, and we begin to wonder. And many a person, in the words of Paul, many a person made shipwreck of faith because they failed to continue to trust when circumstances changed. And for you and I, that's our challenge. There is this period of time. God postpones this greatest of all days, and he is working. And we have to ensure that we believe in the Lord Jesus, that we continue to trust in him, and that the promises of God are like a light that shine into our darkness. And no matter how dark the day, that we will see the brightness of the shining of his promises, feeding into where we are and settling our fears and enabling us to live leaning upon God and trusting in the Lord Jesus, persevering as he did for the joy set before him. endured the cross. We are to run the race ourselves with perseverance, looking unto him. The promise is exacting. The postponement is a trial. And that's where we are tonight. What are we doing in the interval between the first coming of Jesus and his second? What are we doing with our time? What are we doing with the gospel? What are we doing with our opportunities? How are we behaving in our ever-changing world and in our ever-changing providence? There is, thirdly then, beyond the promises and the postponement, there is the punishment. The promises are fulfilled in the context of judgment. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. God is going to leave his station. God is always on the throne of the universe. But we do have the New Testament picture of the Son of Man returning into this world. He's at his station tonight at God's right hand. And there is security in that. The joy of knowing that our Saviour is at God's right hand where he intercedes for us. He is in his station in accordance with God's program and in accordance with his own service in the name of God and in our name. But the day will come when he will leave that station. And in his own words, in the Gospel of Matthew, he will come with clouds and the holy angels with him. And when he comes, his angels will call all the elect of God from the four winds, and he will gather them together. And in that day, he will be the Jew. He will be the Jew that will fall on the ground and bring about this great rising up of those who have slept. And when he comes to do that, he comes to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Iniquity was the problem in the land of Judah and the land of Israel. That's what created the difficulties that these people faced. And now God is coming to at last judge iniquity and those who committed iniquity, to punish. And the whole idea of punishing is coming to visit. If only tonight, all of us here and everyone in the world firmly believed that God, the Son of God, was coming to pay us a visit. And that he was coming at the end of time to visit us, not to ask us, but to tell us all the things that were true about us. If we firmly believed that, instead of just having it as something that we know in our heads, if we firmly believed that, what a different world we would live in. And how different we would be as people. That God is coming into this chamber in which we are locked away. That he is at last going to come, and he's going to come to the door, and he's going to pay us a private visit. And as much as it is it a public gathering for judgment, we can imagine a personal, private interview. What's the Son of God going to say about you, and what's he going to say about me when he comes for this visit? Is he going to find someone who has found security in the person of Jesus? Or is he going to find someone who has been guilty of iniquity, rebellion against God, turning your back on the gospel and upon the grace of God, and rejecting the offer of the gospel and the offer of the love of God in Jesus Christ? He comes to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And when that happens, we see that there will be no secrets. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. When the graves open and when this final resurrection comes, all those who are secretly injured because of their faith in the Lord, all those who were martyred because of their love for the Lord Jesus, all those who are buried out of sight, and the people who were guilty of that, living a long life's way as if they had done nothing wrong, in the all-encompassing nature of the visitation of God and the resurrection of the dead, everything will come to the surface. And we can add to that all of the bad things that we have said, and all of the way in which we have injured the name of God and the name of the Lord Jesus and the name of the people of God. Everything will arise out of the ground. And in that moment of uncovering, that is when God makes the final difference. We shall all be there. And those who trusted in the Lord Jesus and who remained faithful along their journey are those who, in the words of John in Revelation, took part in the first resurrection. And over them the second death has no power. And there is that great scene in Revelation chapter 20 where death and Hades and Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire, the second death. And all those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast in there with him to be there in that second death forever. The dew of heaven will never visit the second death. The power of Christ will never reverse the judgment of the second death. But he does so with regard to the first death and bringing about this first resurrection through faith in his name. And tonight, as we close, that is the key thing. Do we know tonight, do we have new life in Christ Jesus? Are we born again, brought alive by the power of the Spirit? And do we have that Spirit of God in our hearts? First resurrection, born again from the dead. Or is it still the case that that's something that's alien to us, that we hear about, that we read about, but that we cannot yet understand for ourselves? That's what makes the difference in the end. And in many ways, that's what makes the difference tonight, that we can sing this song regardless of what happens, if we are the people of God. But if we are not, we will struggle to sing the song at all because we don't understand the reasons underlying it. May God bless his word to us. May help us to lay hold of the promises, to live faithful in the postponement, and to await with fearful expectation this visitation of punishment. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we rejoice in you. You are our God, our Father in heaven. Your care over us and of us is unceasing. It is without end. And we are thankful that this is true whilst we are in this world. We are thankful that this is true even in death itself. And we are thankful for the promise of that great day when you will demonstrate to ourselves and to everyone else, how great your love is for us. Oh, help us, we pray. And hear as we ask, and bless your word to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.